All right, we're doing a joint session today. We're just going to continue on with our series that we do in the back there of our church's confession. And we've been studying, going through each section. We've covered already the doctrine of Scripture, and we are now on the doctrine of God. And we're going to be talking about the Trinity today, which is a difficult doctrine because it is filled with so many different minds. If you think of, you know, you're walking through a minefield, there's all sorts of wrong ways for us to think about the Trinity. There's lots of heresies or misspeaks or heterodoxies when it comes to the Trinity. However, the Trinity is an essential doctrine of the church, which I was reading a survey today as I was preparing for this a little bit more. It came from the Arizona Christian University. I think it used to be known as Grand Canyon, if I remember correctly. George Barna now has an actual school out of there doing a bunch of Christian research out of that university. And he did, during his research for 2021-22, he did a biblical worldview of Christians out there. And he noted that, and he defined what a biblical worldview was, you know, the essentials, basic stuff. You know, is there a God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Was he the Son of God? You know, do you believe in, you know, the Holy Written Word of God? Do you believe in the Trinity? Some really core basic stuff, nothing really, you know, too theologically deep. And amongst Christians, those who said they were Christians, a biblical worldview over these essential doctrines inside of this up-and-coming generation, preteens, it was at a 2% amongst Christians. These were evangelical Christians of a biblical worldview at 2%, being able to convey or believe in the core doctrines of the church. That's pretty bad. The best demographic, so he even subcategory, I love going through research, but the best category were independent churches with their preteens at a 9%. That was as high as it got inside the evangelical church. So congratulations, we're an independent church. We're in the higher range of the demographic here, right? So that should sort of startle us a little bit when we're thinking about church doctrine, the essentials of the faith, and things like this. That the preceding generations past us, those who do hold, hopefully, you know, the ones inside the church here, and you're raising your kids rightly, and you know, you're catechizing or you're reading the Word together. You know, hopefully, they can hold on to these essential truths. But their friends, the world they're going to be living is going to be drastically different than the ones that even you and I grew up in. Drastically different, even if they say they're Christians, if they can't hold on to some of these core things. And why do I state that fact? Is because the Trinity, I think, is sort of the baseline. It's the core. If we're Trinitarian Christians, we need to have at least some semblance of understanding of what the Trinity is. Why do we believe in the Trinity? It's an important one. I got a few slides we're going to be going through today as well, hopefully, if I know how to do this. Which one do I push? Ah, thank you. All right, this came from a book by Fred Sanders. Quote here, he says, "We tend to acknowledge the doctrine Trinity with a polite hospitality, but not welcome it with any special warmth." Now, we've been doing certain quizzes back in the back, having a little bit of fun on the doctrine of God and other things as well, you know. And we kid each other a little bit with this. However, you know, when we think of the Trinity, it shouldn't just be some of this thing way out there, you know, hey, we believe in the Trinity, you know, three persons, one God thing, and you know, just leave it at that. It's important for us to maybe dive into this a little bit more on the Trinity. Let's read. This comes from our church confession, our articles of faith, if you were to look it up. God's triunity. We believe there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are one in essence, equal in power and glory. Each person is fully God, yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. I think we left off right there and we went to our scriptural proofs, starting with Genesis 1:26. But if we do happen to have God's word, let's open up to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this: "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." So we already looked at some of the other Old Testament passages of support for the Trinity. This one being, thinking of Genesis 1 there, let us make man in our image. You know, what does this actually mean? Now, question, I'm sure many of you know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. We don't find that word. You know, if you were maybe an Anabaptist or some other group, you know, they would argue, hey, if we don't find that word in the Bible, we can't use that. It's not a biblical word, right? But we understand as human beings that there's certain words that help us understand a little bit better, as opposed to going through every verse in the Old Testament, New Testament, to support this doctrine. We understand it's sort of a compilation of our belief, right? Trinity, right? There's certain these theological terms that we use, this being one of them. But the key thing here is we don't see the word Trinity in the Old or New Testament here. However, what we begin to see, especially here in the Old Testament, is this concept that there's something more going on than just what we see in Deuteronomy 6, you know, the whole God is one. So when he starts speaking in plural languages here, let us, in Isaiah here, another text, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What does this actually mean? Are we polytheistic? Are we tritheistic? You know, so we're seeing something more going on here. And there's plenty of other Old Testament references we could go to, but we can see that God is teaching his children something about himself. You know, we can think of other things, you know, with Abraham and Jacob and whatnot, and how he's revealing himself to humanity. Let's flip over to Matthew 28. We'll flip into the New Testament here. A well-known text I think we all could quote. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So if we believe that God alone is worthy of our worship, however, underneath Christ's great commission, he's setting a precedence of this important ordinance of baptism, that we're supposed to do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we actually see here in Scripture the three divine persons, the distinction inside of the Godhead right here in Matthew 28. Let's continue further on. John 14. These are all scriptural proofs that we use for our church, and there's plenty of more we could go through. We're just not able to cover everything. So John 14. Verses 7 through 11 states this: If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, You do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Right here in John 14, I am, Christ is claiming, this is another great I am statement here in John, that sort of points back to Old Testament references there, right? I am the Father, and the Father is in me. He's equating, they are the same. This is sort of hard. Could you imagine being the disciple who's brought up in a great Jewish tradition and that there is only being God? What is Christ saying here? It probably was blowing their minds away thinking about this, right? How is he equating himself to God the Father? Let's continue on here. Just flip over a page there, perhaps, in your Bible, John chapter 15, starting in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So we're including not only the Father and the Son, but also the Spirit here, or labeled in the Helper. Does someone have a different translation? Is this different than Helper in their Bible? Is it all Helper? Advocate? Okay, yeah. Yeah, if you look at the early church fathers, they'll use paraclete. That was always a confusing term when I started reading some of the early church fathers. I'm like, what is this paraclete? I have no idea what this is, but same thing as the Spirit of God there. All right, so we're adding the Spirit into this Godhead, this Trinitarian formulation. Let's go over to, I got a few more as I want to flip through, Acts 20. This Trinitarian that's sort of coming to fruition in the New Testament. It's being, you know, sort of fleshed out a little bit better than it was in the Old Testament. 20, verse 28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So we have the Spirit, we have God here, the Father, and we also have the one who obtained it through his own blood, the Son. So a Trinitarian formulation here as well. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 13. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So Paul, in his conclusion to the Corinthian church here, gives us also Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, let's look at one of our last scriptural proofs here in our Articles of Faith, Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So another Trinitarian formulation here that we see in the New Testament. All right, so what can we affirm as a church? What do we affirm? We affirm these essential things, that there is one God. We see that throughout the Bible, that there is only one God. We also affirm that God is three coexisting eternal persons. sort of confusing for us in the modern world. You know, how's three persons and you still one? You know, how's this math formula work? And we also affirm that each person is fully God. So those are the three essentials as we think of the Trinity. So let's talk about that term here. Oops. I guess I don't have it on there. That's all right. Let's talk about the term persons. Actually, we'll go here. The key term person. How does the scripture distinguish the word persons? Scripture uses the word persons maybe a little bit different than what we might possibly understand here. We think of the three persons here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These are words that we'll see in scripture and also how theologians distinguish the persons inside the Godhead. The Father is unbegotten. The Bible calls the Father, Father, because he begets his Son, paternity, though he himself is begotten by no one. The Son is begotten or generated. We see that in Scripture. Like we think of John 3:16, his only begotten Son here. The Bible calls the Son, Son, because he is begotten by the Father. That's called filiation. And the Spirit is spirated. The Bible calls the Spirit because he is breathed out. And you will see that, you know, the breath of God there. The Spirit of Christ is one of the scriptures we read today. Out by the Father and Son. So that's called spiration. Those are some of the theological terms that people use. And also biblical terms that we see in the Bible. We look at an old creed here, the Athanasian Creed. I think we, maybe several months ago, we recited some of this. The Athanasian Creed states this in its opening. Now, this is the Catholic faith. That causes a remark right there, right? What is Catholic? Like, right? Yeah, that can cause confusion, especially in context we live here, you know, in Catholic country, if you will. You know, we're sort of in the heart here on the west side, apparently. Catholic here, I distinguish between a big C and a small c. So the capital C, you know, being thinking Roman Catholic Church, versus a small c, which means universal. So all the same throughout time, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the future, those who will be saved are part of the universal church. So this is what we confess. This is what the Athanasian Creed states, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. Sounds really similar to what we already have stated, right? Inside of our church confession. Another key term. So we see the distinction of the persons. Let's talk a little bit about the other key term here, hopefully. Maybe. Possibly. Oh. We'll skip this creed. Let's go here. Oh, we already covered that one. Unbegotten Father, begotten Son, spiration, procession, Spirit. Go to the next one if you will, Kara. Person, go to the next one. I'm behind on my slides. This is a good quote here before we move on. Coming from a, I think, 17th century theologian, Francis Turretin. Excellent systematic theology. The question does not concern the personal numerical unity. So when we think of persons, we think usually one, right? So Tom, you're one person, right? That's right, yeah. There's not multiple persons. If you are multiple persons, you need some help. So we think of in term of numeric value when we think of persons. However, a distinction is made here by Turretin. Rather than the numeric unity, the question concerns the essential numerical unity. So instead of value, it's the unity inside of the Godhead there. So I thought that was fairly helpful. It's not talking about numerical value, but a numerical unity inside the Godhead. All right, let's move on. All right, so this was supposed to go over Christmas, so it would have worked maybe a little bit better. If you come back to my class, I like a little bit of humor from time to time. Let's talk back about the formation of the Trinity. Where did we get the term? So we obviously stated that it isn't in the Bible. The term Trinity isn't in the Bible. However, this arose many controversies early on in church history. One of them being over, who is this Christ? Is he God? You know, who is he? Is he a created being? And that's where the Arian controversy in the 4th century began. A man named Arian, he would go along and inside the Roman Empire singing, and he was a part of the church, singing songs such as, "At one time the sun was not." At one time the sun was not. So what is he implying? That at one time God created the sun. There was a beginning point of the sun, and that beginning point was when he came into this world. So the Arian controversy broke out. So we usually see this in church history, even nowadays, that heresies break out, and then the church is sort of slow to respond to these heresies. They sort of start to spread, get widespread, and then the church gets together collectively and like, how are we going to address this issue? You know, how do we know rightly what the Word of God says. We know that Christ was never, he's always been. He's, you know, we see John 1 there. He's always been. The Word was with God. The Word is God. So a term came out to help at the Council of Nicaea here. I'm sorry to geek out here with a little bit of Greek, but homoousios. Homoousios was the Greek term, and the Greek term means homo, meaning same, and ousios being in substance. So the same substance. So Christ was the exact same substance as God, the Father. Same substance. And so they were debating about whether it was the same substance or similar type of substance, which Arian would have advanced in his cause there. Well, Council of Nicaea, as legend goes, and we don't know for sure if this happens, Nicholas was there, the one we think of St. Nicholas. He was there at the Council of Nicaea, and he was so upset at Arian that he decided to either, there's a couple different versions, he either slaps Arian or he punches him, one or the other. So you see up here on the picture, you see Santa Claus punching Arian in the face. So that was a controversy there at the Council of Nicaea. Is Christ of same substance or similar substance? And as we think of the Trinity, there's lots of different ways that people try to explain the Trinity but ultimately fail. So things we want to avoid as we think of the Trinity. So Trinitarian heresies. Modalism probably be the top one that is often heard, even in evangelical churches today. Modalism being that, hey, God is, you know, he is Father, Son, and Spirit, but he chooses to reveal himself in time and place as the Father, and then he sort of like transforms himself, and then he's the Son, and then sort of he's later on in church history, you know, he's the Spirit. So he just sort of the transformational thing that happens to him or identifies as a different name throughout history here, or three different modes. A lot of times you'll hear illustrations that would be modalistic, you know, as good intention as these people are, you know. You know, we think of the clover leaf, or we think the three states of water. You know, God is sort of like, you know, water, steam, and ice. You know, all these type of things are actually more modalistic in their revelation to us to try to illustrate to something that's incomprehensible. This is something we have to understand as Christians as well when it comes to the Trinity. We can only go as far in the Trinitarian formulation as what the Word allows us to go. And a lot of the rest, because God is larger, he's incomprehensible, we can't fully understand, we have to allow that to be sort of a question in our mind. Not a question as of doubt, but of I can't fully comprehend or understand this. Because we can't fully understand. If you can fully understand or comprehend God, well then you are God. That's the only person who can fully understand himself, right? That's it. So we have to understand that there's a certain point we can push this of how God conveys and reveals his truth to us in human terms, but it only goes so far. And that's where a lot of these illustrations sort of go wayward a little bit. They try to push it a little bit too far to help us understand. So we only affirm what the Scripture says and reveals itself to us We don't take it any further. So modalism being one of the big ones, you'll hear quite a bit. Tritheism, another one. I think I shortly mentioned this. We're not tritheist. That means we're not. This is a form of polytheism. We don't believe in three gods. This accusation comes against Christians, especially from Islam, maybe even the Jews as well. Actually, you believe in three gods. Well, actually, we don't. And it can be quite a considerable debate topic when it comes to this. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe that we're a monotheistic. So we don't believe in three separate gods. We already talked about Arianism, taught that the pre-existent Christ was the first and greatest of God's creatures. And one thing we learn through church history is many of these ancient heresies, they sometimes pop their heads up in current places from time to time. Modern day Arianism, I would argue, is the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other heretical groups out there because they believe Christ was created. He was the first being, the greatest being ever created. So the Arian controversy was a major importance in the development of Christology during the 4th century, addressed definitely in the Nicene Creed. Docetism, another one here, taught that Jesus Christ, as a purely divine being who only had the appearance of a being human. We'd have to go back to maybe some Greek philosophy here a little bit to explain what. Simply state that material things are bad, spiritual things were good. So if you were God, you couldn't really have a material type of form. That's bad. So therefore, he only gave the appearance. He wasn't truly or fully human. You see where this could be controversial or problematic in the Christian faith. So he's only spiritual. A few others I want to highlight. Ebionitism taught that while Jesus was endowed with particular charismatic gifts, which distinguished him from other humans, but nonetheless regarded him as a purely human figure. So this is the exact opposite of Docetism. So he might have shown maybe some divine spiritual aspects, but actually he was only fully human. Opposite end of the spectrum of how these groups, these heretical groups through time have thought about Christ. Macedonianism. The Holy Spirit is a created being, so we have Christ as a created being. The Spirit. So we can see every aspect of the Trinity has been pulled apart in some way. And some sort of non-biblical formulation has come from these understandings. Adoptionism, so this is the understanding that Christ was born totally human and only later adopted. So he's sort of like adopted into divinity, so he wasn't always with the Word. Partialism, last one we're going to cover here quickly. Taught the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are components of one God. So God of many parts, so if you put, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together, then you get one God. But, you know, they're separate, different things. This sort of undermines divine simplicity that we went over earlier. We won't cover that. I'd love to talk more about it, but God isn't consistent of many parts. He is a simple being. He's completely and thoroughly God. So when we think of the Trinitarian formulation, we think, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are. Every one of them has the essence, homoousios, the same essence as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all have the same essence there, though we make the distinction of the personhood. All right, now that we're experts on the Trinity, right? We're all good to go. Everybody not thoroughly confused. Let's go over God the Father here. Our church confession says, we believe in the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead, who reigns over his creation as sovereign Lord and King, and relates himself to his people as Father. So let's hit a few scriptures here on God the Father. Let's open up to Daniel. Daniel 4, verse 35. Says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stand his hand or stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let's go over to Isaiah, since we're here in the prophets. Isaiah 46. If I can find it. Isaiah 46. Verse 9 through 10. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So there is no other God. This is a good scripture, especially if you're witnessing to Mormons. Take them right here to Isaiah 46. Have them try to explain this one to you. It can be sort of a conundrum for them. Let's turn over to the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Flip over to verse 48. So we stay here in Matthew. 48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're seeing in the New Testament this distinction of the Father being shown and revealed to the disciples. Go over to chapter 6 real fast. We're right there as well. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that, verse 4, so that giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And let's go over to, I don't know if we need to go through all these. Let's flip over to Romans 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see God the Father and Christ in this one here in Romans. We're in Romans 1:7. Yep, 1:7 there. So God the Father and the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And flip over to Romans 8. Do a couple more here in Romans, and then move on. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God the Father. And then finally in Romans here, let's flip over to chapter 11. And verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Knowledge and wisdom of God here. And then let's one verse in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verse 11. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, him being of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, and there's plenty of more we can sort of dissect, and I encourage you to go in there and even look up all these, look in a little bit more in context that we don't have time to go through extensively on God the Father. So if we remember the Trinitarian formulation, God the Father is what? How do we distinguish his personhood? He is unbegotten. He's paternal, right? That's why we know him as Father. Let's continue. I think we'll be able to get this. God the Son. Those scriptural proofs might be a little too small for us to read, but what our church confession says, we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is absolute deity. That sort of goes against sort of Arian controversy and a bunch of those other heresies as well. He is very God, existing from all eternity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has never ceased to be God. As perfect man, he was miraculously begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, a virgin, and that he is both perfect God and perfect man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Central to his incarnation was the redeeming of a people given to him by his Father. As the sinless sacrifice, he died, was buried, and raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven, there at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede as mediator for his people. You also see this with a bunch of the creeds and confessions, the early ones, the ancient ones, that as you go through maybe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene or even the Athanasian, as a substantial amount of length is on the doctrine of Christ or the Christological understanding, because that was the controversy of the day. Who is this Jesus Christ? And a right understanding of who Christ is essential to our faith as well. Who is he? Why did he come? We see important things here in our church confession. First of all, we note that let me go back here. He's eternal. He's absolute deity. He is very God. So that would be what? Homoousios. He's of the same substance, the same material as God. Existing from all eternity. All these things are part of the ancient Christian faith that we have believed for centuries, millennials, right? We align with many of these old statements, and especially, right, the Word of God is the most important when it comes to this. And as we've gone through the scriptural support for this. Other important things, he's a perfect man, so he's fully divine and fully man. He was miraculously begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, a virgin. You'll see that in many of the old church fathers there, making a point that this was a miraculous conception and birth. This wasn't something ordinary. Though it was ordinary in a sense, right? That he was born naturally, but how he was conceived and how he came into this world was a little bit different. A little bit, probably quite a bit, right? So, yeah, more than a little bit. he's both perfect God and perfect man. And the reason, his mission, his purpose was to what? To redeem his people. We will not be able to get through a bunch of the scriptural supporting texts on Christ here. like I said, the church confession is there for you to read. I encourage you to go through there. There is a little bit more on the statement of God the Son or in Jesus Christ here in our church confession as we continue on. It says this: we believe that for the benefit of his people, Christ fulfills the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. They need him as prophet to overcome their sinful ignorance because sin has alienated them from God. They need him as priest to reconcile them to God and to intercede on their behalf. And they need him as king to rule over them because of their averseness and utter inability to return to God and for the rescue and protection from spiritual adversaries until they enter his heavenly kingdom. So we worked quickly through God the Father, God the Son. We won't get into the Holy Spirit here. You can take classes on each one of these, right? On the Trinity, you could probably spend, you will probably spend a lifetime still learning, considering, reading through Scripture on these things. But we're just basically doing a high-level view of this essential doctrine that we need to confess as a church and align ourselves with what? The universal church, something we've always believed. We're not new. We're an independent church here, but these ideas aren't new. Ray didn't think of these, and write them in the church confession. These are truths we see in Scripture and have been confessed throughout time. Any questions, comments? Anybody fully understand the Trinity? No? Great. No? All right, with that, you are dismissed.